Good morning to everybody. We have the privilege of getting to think with you from the Lord's Word again. Thanks to Adam for doing that, leading us in that the last couple of weeks. We welcome you here. If you are back home from college, hope the semester went well. We are glad to have some of you home, maybe for one side of your family's Christmas time, a week early. And we have several people who are away with their families for that purpose today. And we also have several of our families with children that I know have been dealing with a bug of some sort. And we hope the holiday time, that we hope they're well by then. We're about to set before our imagination this morning the records of two pivotal firsts. One is when the gift of God is made known among people of a Jewish background who know the Scriptures for the first time. And the other is when the Christ, the Lord, is made known to people for the first time in the peninsula of Greece, in Macedonia. On the surface, the details of these two scenes could not be more different than we find them in the Scripture. One takes place in Jerusalem, the city of David, where the temple is, the center of Jewish life and religion. And the other takes place in Philippi, a Roman colony, a city where soldiers retired from the Roman army and came to live, a city of Greek life and culture. One starts at mid-morning on Pentecost Day and unfolds before a crowd who are gathered for a religious celebration. The other starts at about midnight in the depths of a prison before one man who's responsible according to the hardened practice of his secular order. In one case, Peter addresses the bewilderment of a multitude who each hear the mighty works of God spoken in his own language. And in the other case, Paul addresses the fear of a jailer whose prison has been shaken and whose prisoners have been unfastened. They're two wholly different settings in that way. But at the heart of each of these episodes is something they have in common. What they have in common is the spirit of a great question. I've enlisted the help of David and Brendan to read us the passages this morning. You'll recognize them. I hope you'll watch not only for the great question, but also for the spirit or the attitude in which it's asked and received. Think along with us as we read from Acts 2 and Acts 16 in these few moments.
I'll be reading from Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 23. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he had brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household.
You can see the two questions, I think. Brothers, what shall we do? And sirs, what must I do to be saved? I hope you can also see that both of them were asked out of a sense of sincerity, and that they were met with terms of promise and encouragement and hope. We've spent a year in our congregation here, and one of the times, each Sunday at least, noticing some of the great questions of life that are raised in Scripture. We could not, surely, in a year like this, not ask also this question. And I've kind of combined the two to ask, what shall I do? So let's compare and contrast what happens in these two passages, since they are in one case in a Jewish setting and the other case in a Greek one, and then allow our convictions about what we should do to develop from this picture. And I've tried to make the summary statement that we'll leave in front of us here with each of these points so you can think about it while we're reading along. Notice that as you compare these, while in one case, it's after the people have been able, seemingly, to work their own will, and in the other case, it's when a man is unable to do as he intends, clearly unable to have his way. In both cases, the question, "What shall I do?" is raised by persons who recognize a deep need that is far beyond themselves. They raise a question because they ask it and not because someone tells them to ask it. In Acts 2, you have the situation where people learn from men who clearly have a power to tell them this, that they have crucified and killed the one who is both Lord and Christ. And then over in Acts 16, a man learns that he has put the servants of Christ, of that Lord, after they've been beaten into an inner prison and he's fastened their feet in the stocks. And in both of these cases, it is obvious that God has overruled their actions. God raised and exalted the one, and he opened the doors and unfastened the stocks of the other. And so these people find themselves to have the need that all of us have when we learn that we're out of step with heaven. It may be with something that we have done or said that we realize we chose to do the wrong thing. We stepped across the line. We have trespassed the will of God. Or it may involve something where we tried, but we couldn't get said or done what should have been done or what would have been appropriate, either through doing the wrong thing or not being able to do the right thing. We find ourselves in circumstances eventually where this thought dawns on us. I have either rebelled against God and been stubborn in myself and hurt other people, or I have let myself down, I've let God down, I've let other people down, and now I have to deal with the consequences. If those things don't dawn on us enough, then we surely can realize that we live in the land of the dying. And the progress of life or the stages of life make us aware that there are things beyond our control and that we can't fix them ourselves, and that someone will have to rescue us or someone will have to help us. Sin is a particular example of this. This year, I've read T.J. Stiles' biography, very balanced one, by the way, of George Armstrong Custer. You know, Custer was, like many people, a contradiction in his character. He rose from being the last officer in the Federal Army when the war began, to being the second highest rank when the war ended. At the age of 25, he'd commanded the 3rd Cavalry Corps, and he'd played a pivotal role in deciding battles, including the end of the war. The table on which the terms of surrender was signed at Appomattox Courthouse was given to Custer's wife by General Sheridan in appreciation for his role. But Stiles writes that 16 days after the war ended, George Armstrong Custer stole a horse. He stole the most famous horse in that part of the country at the time, and he did it on purpose. He took something that belonged to someone else, sent his soldiers to take it, and did it without it having anything to do with his duty or his right. A few days later, not more than 2 weeks, there was a parade in Washington, D.C., for the victors. The 3rd Cavalry Corps led the parade. Custer rode at the head of the parade in full dress uniform, sword drawn and laid across his left arm, all of the decorations and so forth, astride the racehorse he had stolen. As they rode along in the cheering crowd, people waving and applauding and all of that, a young woman threw to Custer a wreath of flowers, which Custer reached out with his free hand and grabbed, but it scared the horse he was riding that was new to him, that he had stolen, and it ran away with him, and his sword went flying, his hat went flying. He went all the way to the end of the street before he got it under control and came back embarrassed. And Stiles writes, Custer rode astride his sin, and he couldn't control it. Friends, that is the story of both of these passages. That's why these people cry out, "What shall we do? What must I do to be saved?" And then notice that even though in the first situation in Acts 2, the question is asked after hearing about Christ, and in the second it's raised before the man hears the word of the Lord, yet in both cases, what God has done through Jesus is presented as the sufficient answer to their questions. The question is raised in Acts 2, when they heard this. Verse 37, so when they heard that Jesus had been approved of God and he had been raised up and exalted and made Lord in Christ, when they heard this, they asked the question. And then in Acts 16, in verse 32, after the man said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They told him to believe in Jesus and the Lord Jesus, and then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Notice that "what shall I do" is a question for which the answer is not nothing. It's not, the answer is not, there is no hope. And the answer is not, you're okay, don't do anything. The answer is Jesus Christ, Acts 2:38. It's the Lord Jesus in Acts 16:31. I think it might be there might be some light shed onto this in the phrases that are used, the offices that are used that Jesus occupies in the two passages. Among the Jewish hearers in chapter 2, he's Jesus Christ, Messiah, the promised one, prophet, priest, and king. And among the powerful old jailer over in Acts 16, the Roman background, he is the Lord Jesus, the owner, master, ruler of all things. In both passages, people are being told to consider the meaning of his work, the power of his name, the promises that are available in him. This past week, I read in a church bulletin the story of a woman who along toward the end of her life, ended up in a hospital in Boston, terribly ill and all alone. And the story is that she was being cared for by a nurse, and she asked the nurse to come closer to her so she could tell her story. And she said that she had sold all of her possessions and that she had traveled all the way across the country from California to Boston. And every town she could find, she stopped in two places, the jail and the hospital, looking for her son, looking for her boy. She had searched in every place, and she had not been able to find. She ran out of energy and of life, finally, at the end of this. And she asked the nurse, she told him the boy's name, "If you ever find my son, tell him that two persons never gave up on him." And the nurse asked, "Well, who are the two persons? What are their names?" And she said, "God and his mother." And that's what Jesus represents in these two passages. God, rather than giving up on us, came searching for us. Jesus came to be the one who, when we cry out, "What shall we do?" or "What must I do to be saved?" He'll be the answer to that question for us. Third, notice as we compare these two passages that in the one case, the crowd is told to repent. And the other case, the man is instructed to believe. But in both cases, these are aspects of a process that includes being baptized into Christ. You can't miss this when you read the two passages. Acts 2 says, "Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And those who received His word were baptized. And Acts 16 says, "And He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds and was baptized at once, he and all of his family." It is so odd that we begin to take one or the other of these things and argue about which one we can do without, when in both of these passages they are presented as all being aspects of the same thing, and that same thing is a response of faith in Christ. The jailer is told to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. The people in Acts 2 are never said to have believed, but it's obvious they did. The people in Acts 2 are told to repent. The jailer is never told to repent, but it's obvious that he did. He took the two men and washed their stripes. In both cases, They are baptized. The fellow in Acts 2 is not we're not specifically told that he was told to do that, yet he, a Gentile man, did it immediately. He must have been taught that this is a part of it. It's odd then that the thing which is in both cases is the thing people want to argue over whether it's necessary. Why? The point in both passages is we need to rely on what Christ has done for us, and we need to be transferred into His ownership, and we need to claim the promises that is in that are in Him, and the believing and repenting and being baptized, if you think about it, are a part of being identified with someone who died and was buried and was raised up again for us. A person who would do this would never claim, I'm saved because I was baptized. Not if he does it with the Spirit that's here. He would be a person who is depending on Christ, and who belongs now to Christ, and who is intending to live for Christ. Fourth, notice that in one case, gladness is associated with receiving the word of the Lord, and in the other, rejoicing is associated with having believed in God, but in both cases, joy follows having been transferred into the rule of Christ. The people in Acts 2, when you read on a little bit, receive the word with glad hearts, but they're characterized by glad and generous hearts in verse 46. And after the man has heard the word of the Lord and has washed the stripes and has been baptized, he rejoices along with his whole household that he has believed in God, Acts 16 and 34 said. What a change in mindset this is. These people who said in alarm, "What shall we do?" or who cried out in fear, "Sirs, what must I do?" are now people of joy. This is the spirit that follows having called upon the name of the Lord. The attitude of those who understand that He's great enough to meet the need that they didn't have in themselves. In neither of these cases did the individuals with the joy know what was going to happen to them in their lives ahead. The old jailer had to face the community, the civil authorities the next morning. The people in Acts 2 were going to face persecution before very long, but they were characterized by the joy of knowing they had the promise of the Lord, and God keeps His promises. And then the other contrast I'd like you to see is that in the first case, the people devoted themselves to teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers, Acts 2:42 says. And in the other, the man brought Paul and Silas to his house and set food before them. But notice that in both cases, what happened resulted in loyal service among the people of God. What you see in both cases is faith working through love, which Paul says in Galatians 5 and 6 is, after all, what avails. This is not what saves, this devotion to these things, but it is what saved people do. And so you see that the answer to the question, what shall we do or what must I do, doesn't end with baptism. It only begins there, as the change in situation does. So take a look at these two firsts. We ought to consider the question, but more than the question. We ought to think of the steps that develop here, but more than that, we need the spirit of this question. What do I need? How is Jesus the answer to it? How do I accept His work, what He's done for me? What's now my attitude over it? And does my service to the Lord among His people in my life express that kind of joy? You notice that I phrase the question, what shall I do, not as it is in one of these two passages here. And I did it for a reason. I'm wanting to conclude by reminding us that you and I even have the privilege at all of asking this question because God has been willing to. I don't mean that God was lost, but God asked, what shall I do? In Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 9, I'll read with you the first part of a parable Jesus told in that week before He was crucified in Jerusalem. He began to tell them this parable. A man planted a vineyard. I'm reading at Luke 20 and verse 9 beginning, by the way. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants or to husbandmen and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they wounded and cast out. Stop for a moment and notice how far he's gone. What would you have done if you'd been the owner? Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. If they don't, they won't anything, will they? If God asks a question like that, shouldn't we think of what it meant to Him? And shouldn't we ask it ourselves? And if we ask it, shouldn't we answer it? Shouldn't we hear the answer that is presented in passages like the two we've been comparing and contrasting this morning? If your conviction is the Lord can save you in this way, and if you haven't done it yet, why not take that step? And if you made that beginning and somehow you realize a need for your brothers and sisters to pray with you over something amiss, let's attend to that this morning. If we can help you, let us know by coming while we stand and sing.